Thank you, choir. That was lovely. Thank you, Morris. Thank you, Tripp. Thank you, church, for having me today. It's an honor to be here with you. Real pleasure. I like a little road trip. Enjoyed myself last night. Coming down, avoided the game traffic. Did it just right. It's nice to be here. Thank you all. When I was about, first I'll say that I was raised in a scientifically literate Baptist household. Back during the late 70s is the time I'm remembering right now. And when I was about 10 years old, about 1978, 79, my dad, who was a professor of civil engineering at Georgia Tech, handed me a book about natural history. It was one of a series of Time Life books. There was this old series they used to sell, and you get it once a month or something, these books about every conceivable scientific topic. We had one on relativity, one on chemistry, one on physics, and we had one on natural history. And this book discussed evolution, and it contained pictures of strange prehistoric animals. But what I remember the most about this book was its full-color, two-page geologic timeline showing, what we today call deep time. My dad and I sat down on the sofa and we looked at it. Down at the bottom of the timeline was the formation of our planet 4.5 billion years ago. Then we sort of moved up the chart. Our eyes moved up the chart and life showed up. Simple life within the first billion years. Did you know there was life on Earth before there was oxygen in the atmosphere? Oxygen showed up 2 billion years ago. The appearance of cells with nuclei followed about 200 million years later. Multicellular life made its debut 1 billion years ago. Another 500 million years passed before fungi, algae, and most modern animal phyla appeared on our sweet planet. Then plants appeared on the land, followed by millipedes and other creeping oddities. After this, fishes with jaws emerged, along with seed-bearing plants. Strange kingdoms waxed and waned. Trilobites declined. Primitive trees appeared. Insects took to the air. Then, 250 million years ago, 95% of all life was lost in a colossal mass extinction. Nobody knows why. Out of the remnant, the dinosaurs rose to dominate our planet. Nearly 200 million years later, they too vanished abruptly. With the large reptiles out of the way, mammals had room to flourish. And flourish we did, even to the point of a tiny, unremarkable pair of us sitting on a sofa in a climate-controlled ranch-style dwelling, gazing down at the spectacle of the past in a Time Life book. Friends, I was stupefied. The timeline, this thing, it was a thing of wonder. The words, Ordovician, Silurian, Eocene, were fascinating to me, whatever they meant. I didn't know. Looking over the edge of time's great precipice thrilled me. I carried the book to bed at night, and I invented mnemonics for the periods and epochs and so forth. It was fun, but it was also secretly scary. All of this had really happened. All this life over so many hundreds of millions of years, all this death over so many hundreds of millions of years, the dinosaurs had shown up only after the extinction of nearly all previous life, and then the dinosaurs too had been killed off. By what? A rock from outer space. That's what the book told me. Can you imagine how horrible the thought of life and death spread out over such an unfathomable span of time without a single human witness was hard for me to accept. Overall, the details, the science eluded me, but I got the point. I got the point, and the point was, I was nothing. In the face of this deep time, what was I? Who was I? What was my life and the lives of those I loved? Why were we here now after all of this? And were we human beings the next ones to go? Is there a space rock out there with our names on it? Thus did my father introduce me to natural history. But his influence didn't stop with science. He also took the family to church at least twice a week, usually more. There, at church, I was handed a different book. It had no diagrams, no timelines, but right up front was a story about Adam and Eve and 6 days of creation. Back at home, I checked the natural history book, and guess what? Adam and Eve and those 6 days were nowhere to be found in it. Not on the timeline or anywhere else. Their absence was conspicuous. Were Adam and Eve the first people? If they weren't, who were? The book didn't say. Equally disconcerting was the Bible's silence regarding trilobites, stegosaurs, and mass extinctions. On what day were stegosaurs created? On which day did they disappear? And why did God let them die? Then there was this. I attended a Baptist church, like this one, not too unlike this one actually, and so I was taught one thing above all else. God so loved the world. And the world, as far as I'm concerned, included trilobites and dinosaurs. And my understanding of love did not square with a violent and chaotic and deadly story of natural history. If I were in charge, which I'm not, but if I were, I wouldn't do it the way God did it. I wouldn't kill off all the trilobites, even if I did replace them with Tyrannosaurus rex. And I wouldn't kill off all the tyrannosaurs, even if I did replace them with mammals. Couldn't God have done things differently, more nicely, right? Killing off thousands of species just to make some more, then killing off those later, is not nice. This was confusing. God, I figured, should be at least as nice as me. Right? At about the same time, there was a series of TV advertisements for Trident sugarless gum. These ads featured people who, apart from being generally attractive and enviable characters, were proud to chew Trident. Why were they so proud? It was not just the taste. I mean, I'm sure the gum tasted good, but the selling point was that Trident was sugarless. That's right. I heard somebody say it. So you could have great taste and good oral hygiene, get that right, oral hygiene at the same time. The tagline for the ad was this. 4 out of 5 dentists recommend sugarless gum to their patients who chew gum. 4 out of 5, 80%. That's a pretty compelling statistic. Some of you may remember those ads in that timeline. 4 out of 5 dentists recommend sugarless gum to their patients who chew gum. But for those of you who do remember it, has this question ever occurred to you? What is up with that fifth dentist? Right? The 4 are easy enough to understand. Of course they prefer sugarless gum for their patients. They're dentists. But the 5th, what kind of actual dentist, with credentials and all, would not recommend sugarless gum for their patients who chew gum? Isn't somebody in charge of this? Aren't there rules, right? So if you were given 5 minutes to talk to any of those dentists, who would you pick? The 5th one, that's who you would pick. The contrarian, the one that's the one you choose. The 5th dentist is the interesting dentist. Today's text is from the book of Job, and Job is the Bible's 5th dentist. It stands in contrast to and in critique of much of our tradition. Yet there it is, as much a part of the Bible as any other book. Job is a book that is crabby and contrary and cantankerous, yet credentialed, just like that 5th dentist. You don't have to look far in Job to see the weirdness of the book. Right up front, for example, the whole thing gets started. Most of you know the story of Job. Good man, bad things happen to. But the bad things happened because God pointed out Job to one of the heavenly court, this fellow named the Accuser, sort of the forerunner of our Satan. And some books actually have Satan in place of the Accuser. So this guy, the Accuser, he's kind of a divine prosecuting attorney, He walked up and down the earth seeking out iniquity. Okay, that's what the accuser does. God points out to the accuser, hey, look how good Job is. Bet you can't find anything wrong with Job. And God and the accuser end up laying a bet to see what would happen if the accuser took everything away from Job except for his life, if Job would still praise God. Why would God do this? Why would God point out Job knowing full well that what the accuser is going to do? I don't know. But that's the kind of book we're dealing with. This bet that God lays with the accuser is contrary to peace, love, justice, good sense, and the rest of the Bible. Proverbs, two doors down, for example, says that if you do good, you'll get good. You want a happy life? Says Proverbs, be humble, be faithful, modest, and generous. But Job says that if you're humble, faithful, modest, and generous, then God just might make your life a living hell. Because you were humble, faithful, modest, and generous. After all, if Job had not been so exemplary, God would never have pointed him out to the accuser in the first place. This is indeed a strange word today. And Job is indeed good and faithful and just and generous and without qualification. He is the greatest man among the people of the East. He is also rich, and he uses his wealth in tireless support of widows and orphans and other marginalized people of his community. He's a loving and devout patriarch, a model family man. And this is important for what comes later, he is a judge, sort of an equivalent of the Chief Justice of our Supreme Court. Never has there been a better loved, wiser, more compassionate man. Then God lays this bet with the accuser, tells the accuser to do anything he wants to with Job as long as he doesn't kill him. And everything changes. Job loses everything. One day, he's where he's always been, at the apex of the social pyramid, rich, popular, charitable, meeting out justice left and right. Then, without Job's knowledge, God lays that bet, and bang, Job finds himself outside the city walls, squatting on a pile of burnt trash, forgotten and despised, just like that. Remarkably, Job remains cool and philosophical. Will we receive good from God but not also receive the bad, he says to his wife? Will we not receive the good and also the bad? This is the famous patience of Job. He's kind of cool, kind of philosophical, not too upset. But whoever coined the phrase the patience of Job stopped reading after the first two chapters of a 42-chapter book. A very different Job shows up as the curtain rises on chapter 3, a very angry and a very human Job. His calm philosophical perspective has been replaced by existential urgency and a boiling hatred of his own life. He refrains from cursing God, opting instead to curse the day of his birth. Let the day perish in which I was born, and the night that said a child is conceived, let that day be darkness, he cries. He'd rather be back at the top of the social pyramid and not outside the city walls on the ash heap. Job wants his wealth back. He wants his health back. He wants his children back. And he wants his social status back. But these are as nothing compared to the ideal for which Job most deeply thirsts, an ideal honored throughout the pages of Scripture. The ideal, what Job really wants, is justice. It is not by accident that the author of this story casts Job as an honest and wise judge and defender of the powerless. As such, Job knows enough about justice to be absolutely certain that he's not getting any. In his public life, Job was judicious, compassionate, sage, resourceful, and devoted to serving the poor. Now, Job is the poor. It's one thing to advocate for the poor. It's another thing to be the poor, to identify with the poor. Now, he is the one in need of justice, and he looks to God for it. Job looks to God for justice. He expects God to treat him, and this is important. He expects God to treat him at least as compassionately as he treated the orphans and widows. Job says to God, did I ever brush aside the case of my servants, man or maid, when they made a complaint against me? Job asks God in chapter 31. It is a rhetorical question. No, Job did not brush aside anyone, not a single person who had need. But now God sure seems to have brushed Job aside. This is confusing for Job. God, Job figures, should be at least as nice as him. So Job cries and cries and cries for justice, demanding that God show up and balance the scales. For 36 chapters, this goes on. 36 chapters, he argues with his friends who show up on the ash heap. And the poetry gets rich, and the arguments get loud, and the positions harden. But after 36 chapters of this, God shows up. And God has something to say. But the divine response does not meet Job's expectations. God does not play the part of a rational judge. God does not diagram justice for Job. In fact, God, in God's longest speech in the Bible, this is the longest divine speech in the entire Bible, God does not engage Job's questions or complaints at all. Not only that, but the Lord respects no conventional religious or theological categories. There is no mention of worship or sin or guilt or sacrifice. Neither the law nor the prophets appear, nor does human wisdom or righteousness. God makes no comments about repentance, forgiveness, atonement, or love. Most conspicuous is God's silence regarding that ideal so sought after by Job. Justice. Not once does God mention justice. So what does God go on about in the longest divine speech in the entire Bible? God goes on about creation. The foundations of the earth. God talks about wind and stars and rain. Takes Job on a tour through the sky. Takes Job to the foundations of the earth. Also, God talks about ostriches. Yeah, ostriches. Feral donkeys make a strong showing. Monsters of land and sea are praised. God, in response to Job's pleas for peace and for justice, takes Job on a tour of the cosmos. This is unexpected, but remember, we're dealing here with the Bible's fifth dentist. The tour starts with the earth and the sea and the sky. An exhibition of sheer scale tells Job something he already knew. It was God and not Job who established the cosmos, who separated night and day, darkness and light, who bounded the sea, who fixed the stars in their places. It was God, not Job, who comprehends the expanse of the earth, who commands the dawn, who sends forth the rain. But this tour, friends, listen to me, is not just about what God does. This is about what God loves. It's easy to miss in God's bluster. God comes across a little bit like a bully. But if you read carefully and watch carefully, you'll see that this speech is about what God loves. God takes Job into the wilderness and the tour slows down. They pause at smaller exhibits and take more time with each one. Individual animals come into focus, starting with lions. Ferocious predators attended to by the divine caretaker. Ravens are next, fed at the hand of God. Job then gets an eyeful of mountain goats and deer. The wild ass inhabits the steppes and salt flats and disdains the city and the marketplace. The human world means nothing to it. What's happening here is that God is taking Job further and further from human civilization, out into a world remote to Job, but known and loved intimately by God. This wild ass loves its freedom and mocks the civilization that has been so good to Job. God approvingly points out the wild ox to Job, who will not work for Job or any other master. It values its freedom too much. The darkly comical ostrich is awarded 6 full verses of divine admiration. Yet it is the most foolish creature of them all, an animal wholly free of wisdom or understanding. The ostrich, silly thing, tries to fly but cannot. So it expands itself in vain. The ostrich carelessly leaves its eggs on the ground to be trampled by other animals, and when a few young do manage to emerge, the adult bird either ignores them or treats them viciously. The ostrich is kind of a mess, but God is happy with the bird. Foolishness, too, seems to be a part of the cosmos, a lovable part even. The ostrich may seem a mistake, but it is not. With all its apparent imperfections, it too belongs, and it too is loved intensely by its creator. God shows Job other creatures too, all of them objects of divine affection. The warhorse is praised for its courage and lack of hesitancy in battle. The hawk angles southward far above the desert plain, another turn of an ancient migration cycle Job has never even considered. Job has not considered these animals at all. He's been too worried about himself. And at the very periphery of Job's knowledge, in the remotest crags of mountain and rock, the vulture makes it its home. This dark and sharp-eyed scavenger lives on death and fills its young with the blood of its prey. You know, on old maps, on the edge of old maps, in the corners where nobody knows, it says, "Here there be dragons." Nobody knows, but they figure that's got to be where the dragons live. It's always something fearsome and toothy. It never says, "Here there be puppies." It says, "Dragons." That's where the dark things live, the corners of knowledge. But that's exactly where God takes Job, into unmapped territory. God shows Job the land monster, Behemoth, who is praised before Job by God. And Job has a very frightening personal encounter with the great sea serpent, Leviathan. "Here there be dragons." These animals, these gamey and embarrassing and gory and threatening beasts, mountain goat, ostrich, vulture, sea monster, once occupied the margins of Job's cosmos. But in the divine perspective, they are front and center. The non-human world in the book of Job becomes front and center. Apparently, what is marginal to Job is not marginal to God. Although God did not answer Job the way Job expected, the tour works somehow, miraculously. In the light of a brilliant and brutal cosmos, Job has received his answer. He tells God, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, Lord, but now my eye has seen you." He's small, and he's happy to be small. He lifts himself up off the ash heap, dusts himself off, and walks away, somehow, strangely, miraculously, free and satisfied. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." That's what Job tells God. But Job never saw God exactly, not really. What Job saw is the earth and the sky and the sea and an oddball assortment of strange and monstrous creatures. Maybe to see these things clearly is to see God. Maybe if we could open ourselves up to the world around us, if we could open ourselves up, maybe we would see God everywhere we looked. Goats and ostriches and vultures are not cosmic to us. We who occupy a 13.8 billion year old evolving cosmos, these animals do not seem cosmic. You can find Job's animals in every zoo, and many of them in the petting zoo. I did a count. I think 7 out of 8 of them I can find in the Atlanta Zoo. But in Job's time, they were remote, friends. These animals were remote. They were marginal. And yes, these animals were cosmic. They were on the edge of knowledge. If Job were written today, if the book of Job were written today, the tour might look a little different. It might encompass scales of time and life and space Job could not have imagined. It might look like 4 billion years of biological evolution. The vision of Job might look something like that story I read in the natural history book. Maybe my boyhood encounter with natural history was my first truly religious experience. Christianity, our tradition, our faith, is not just about peace and justice and love and hope. It is not just about peace and justice and love and hope. It is also about seeing God. And God, friends, can be seen in what God loves. And God so loves the world. That includes us, you and me, in this room. But it also includes the wild ass and the ostrich and the vulture and every creature that has ever lived, large, small, and in between. Those that came and went long before we even showed up. Those who lurched through primordial swamps and flitted through Triassic skies. Those creatures that slithered across floors of oceans that no longer exist. God so loves the world, the whole world. It is a mistake to think that God is just a big version of us. I made that mistake when I was young. I thought God should be nicer than me. I compared God to me. I thought God was basically my dad, but big and invisible. Job made the same mistake when he thought that God was just a big version of him, that God was just a big judge in the sky. Job made the same mistake. God is not just a big version of us. I think that on some level we all make that mistake. But the book of Job and the evolving cosmos bear witness to the fact that God will not be categorized or domesticated or conformed to our expectations. God is bigger than that. May you carry this good news with you today and in the days to come. Amen.